478, but Isaiah 29:13 through 14 will be our reading from the Old Testament today. Isaiah 29:13 through 24, and I'm choosing this Old Testament passage because Jesus, in our New Testament main passage in Mark, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29, and so we're going to get some context here, and we're actually going to come back to Isaiah 29 for our third point in the sermon today. So Isaiah 29, 13 through 24. And the Lord said, because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore I will again do a wonderful thing with this people. I will, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Now when the Pharisees... I just jumped to the next page. That's the ending of our Old Testament reading. And then you can turn to our passage that we're going to be looking at more in a more focused manner this morning, Mark chapter 7. That's page 678 of your pew Bibles. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Thus ends the hearing of God's holy and inspired word for this morning. Now, as I thought about what should I bring to you this morning, I wanted to stick with some similar theme that Pastor Charlie has been expounding to you from Galatians. And if you remember Galatians, what is Paul addressing? What is he attacking, if you will, throughout that letter? It is a form of legalism. He's addressing the Judaizers who have come into the church and started teaching a faith and works type religion. Believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised, and you also have to be doing these other Jewish customs, if you will, in order to be a real Christian, a real Jew. It's legalism. And I thought, well, let's go to a text where Jesus is addressing a very similar issue here. Jews have forgotten their real hope in this text, and they've started to put their hope in the traditions of men. They've forgotten that God is a God of mercy, that Abraham believed God and that was counted to him as righteousness. Rather, Jesus comes and meets these Pharisees, and they're full of man's traditions and man-made religion. So, we're going to talk about legalism today. Michael Horton, in his book Christless Christianity, came out a while ago. It's in some ways a little bit outdated. He was addressing a cultural issue that in many ways may have already come to pass. But the first paragraph is just spot on for what we have to say this morning. What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over half a century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS Radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography would be banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would all say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be filled every Sunday where Christ is not preached. That's what it would look like if Satan took over a city, just had full free reign. Give these people a religion that's close enough to truth, that's full of moralism, that makes them feel good and feel secure. But in reality, it's just empty lies. And what I want to kind of drive home today is ever so often, I mean, we are prideful creatures. Without God's grace, we are full of pride, and we want to find ways to make our own religion. John Calvin talks about how our hearts are little idol factories. We're always making idols, setting up little idols to worship, and wherever there's an idol, ladies and gentlemen, there's a religion, some way or form to worship. So I want to just take a moment today to consider where is legalism in our own hearts? And Jesus is going to expose that for us in Mark 7. So the main point for this morning is this. When Christ condemns man-made worship, that's what he's doing in this text. Just straight, he's condemning man-made worship or man-made works. When Christ condemns man-made worship, he exposes two things. He exposes the vanity of our sinful hearts, and he exposes our need for his salvation. That's the main point. When Christ condemns man-made worship, he exposes the vanity of our sinful hearts, and he exposes our need for his salvation. We're going to go through that in 3 points, and we're going to anchor ourselves in that Isaiah 29 passage. These people, I want to make sure I get this right, because these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts is far from me. That's what Jesus used to confront the Pharisees. Jesus is confronted with legalism, and then he confronts legalism with Isaiah 29. And so he applies Isaiah 29 to this situation. So Isaiah 29, we're going to see Jesus apply that first to the Pharisees. That's the first point. Isaiah 29 applied to the Pharisees, and when he does that, he exposes false worship and the irony of legalism. There's a real irony to legalism here, and you may not see it if just at the first read of Mark 7, but it's there, and we're gonna see it. An irony of foolishness, like the foolish kind of irony, the fool's irony. He thinks he's winning, and then he loses. So the first point is Isaiah 29 applied to the Pharisees. The second point is Isaiah 29 applied to humanity. So in verse 14, he basically changes his orientation. You'll see that there's a kind of shift in the narrative. Jesus moves his attention away from the Pharisees, and then he goes to the crowds and he gives a parable. But is his teaching much different? It's essentially the same thing, except he's going a little bit deeper. So we're going to see Jesus confront legalism with Isaiah 29, and then he's going to take that same teaching and he's going to apply it to the crowds with a little bit deeper message. And when he does that, he exposes man's heart with a parable. And then the third point, Isaiah 29:13, Jesus and us. We're going to go straight to Isaiah 29. If you read through this passage, which you just did with me, you may have noticed that there wasn't much gospel in this text. There wasn't a whole lot of grace in this text. Where is it? It's a lot of condemnation. Wickedness comes from within your heart. That's all that Jesus is saying. And he just kind of leaves you there. So we're going to go to Isaiah 29, which is where Jesus took us, and we're going to see that Isaiah 29 itself takes us to the cross. So Isaiah 29 applied to Pharisees, exposing false worship and the irony of legalism. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 with me. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with the hands that were defiled. Now, let's just back up real quick. In this text, there's a setup and a backfire. That the Pharisees, watch what they did. They just literally, the Pharisees gathered to him. Where? From where? They're coming from Jerusalem. Where was Jesus at in this point in his ministry? He was way up in Galilee. This was a long ways away. This wasn't just some jaunt across the town. Let's go over to Jesus. They had heard that there's some heretic, if you will, that they need to go burn at the stake. They need to go douse a fire because there's some real problems going on with this Jesus of Nazareth, and he's up in Jerusalem, so we need to go douse this fire. And so they go up there. They walk all the way up there, and they're going to set him up. They're going to try to set him up, and we're going to watch. The setup just backfires. So they come from Jerusalem. And what do they come with? They're trying to set them up. They got their guns loaded. What do they load their guns with? They saw that some of the disciples ate with their hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. There's the opportunity. That's what the Pharisees are thinking. Jesus' followers eat with dirty hands. That's the best they got. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash with their hands properly, holding to the tradition of Moses, the Bible. Where are they getting their authority from, ladies and gentlemen? Look ahead to verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, this is the big setup question. Here we go, Jesus. You can't get out of this one. Why do your disciples not walk according to Moses? The Bible? The traditions of men. The traditions of our elders. That's their best setup. They've put themselves in a situation where the only authority that they can carry to the Son of God is their own authority. They can't carry God's authority. Why? You see, at this point in Israel, the theology of Israel, if you will, had come to a point where they believed that if they just keep themselves pure and undefiled, if they cleanse the camp, if you will, then the eschatological Messiah will come in. And then they will have their Jewish reign and their Jewish king on the throne forever. And all of the Davidic promises will be fulfilled. But they have to keep the camp clean first. They have to keep the camp clean. And so, what's the best way to do that? To start making all these traditions. This is the law of Moses. Now let's put a bunch of barriers around Moses' law so that we don't even begin to penetrate that, begin to touch that. And so then all these traditions start kind of in a targeted fashion. Like, here's the law of Moses, and then just the traditions of elders just build up around it. And eventually we just forget about God's law to begin with. And it's all about these traditions of the elders, which are supposed to keep us safe and clean and bring in the eschatological Messiah. So, what does Jesus do? He goes to Isaiah 29. He brings God's authority to the equation. That's the first time when God's authority really comes into this discussion. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus takes Isaiah 29, which in the context of Isaiah 29, Israel had just made a number of allegiances, and they were very political. They were about to go into exile, and Isaiah was warning them, you need to turn from your sin. You need to go back to the law of Moses and stop making allegiances with Egypt and trust in God. But they had begun to only think of themselves. And the leaders of Israel were leading Israel into captivity. And so Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, this people, these leaders, this Israel who is about to go into captivity, who is so concerned about political safety, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And Jesus says, you Pharisees are no better than those leaders who led Israel into captivity. You're going the same direction, Pharisees, because you've forgotten the grace of God. So then Jesus proves this by pointing to their way around the fifth commandment. You see, whenever you make so many laws, so many safeguard laws, if you will, to keep yourselves from breaking the law, you eventually have to make little loopholes around God's actual law in order to kind of keep yourself sane. So that's verses 9 through 13. The fifth commandment, whoever reviles his father, honor your father and mother. That's the commandment. And what has happened is that, you would have to save up money in order to provide for your family. That's kind of under that fifth commandment. And the Pharisees say, well, if you just dedicate that money to God as Corban, then you're kind of released from that law in some respects. And Jesus is saying, you're missing the point. You need to remember God's actual law. So, this is legalism, is it not? It's man-made worship. It's a way to secure yourself as righteous before God without going to God first. And we all have legalistic seeds, if you will, in our hearts. We all do. We are all prideful creatures who want to make our own way to God. And by God's grace, He tears those seeds down. But Romans, I mean, you can have a zeal for God. You can still have a zeal for God, a true love and zeal for God, and still have legalism. Did the Pharisees? Paul says in Romans 10:2, "For I bear witness that they, the Jews, have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So you can have a zeal for God. But if God is an ends to your own, or is a means to your own ends, if you're using God as kind of a ploy, then you probably have some seed of legalism bearing fruit in your heart. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God. And that is indeed where legalism starts. If you are ignorant of God's righteousness, of His saving righteousness, that's a technical term in Romans. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness, namely, the righteousness that is through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe." If you're ignorant of that righteousness, you're going to seek to establish your own righteousness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. I would remind you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." Why would he remind them? Because we are so prone to forget God's grace and try to seek to establish our own righteousness, even with a zeal for God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast." We are God's workmanship, ladies and gentlemen. That's something to boast about. So there's irony, kind of. I mentioned that there's some irony in this text in Romans 7. Specifically, this first 13 verses, where is it? First, we've already kind of mentioned the safeguard legalism. You're trying to safeguard yourself from actually breaking God's law, so you start to establish your own traditions, your own ways to keep yourself from breaking God's law. And then what eventually happens is that you make so many safeguards. This is what happened to the Pharisees. You make so many of them that you forget what God's law was all about to begin with. And you make your laws more important than God's. This happens oftentimes when you start fighting reoccurring sins. You just can't seem to kick the bucket on this sin, and it's constantly bothering you. And so you start making little safeguards. You start making rules to keep yourself from getting into a situation where you would sin in this way. You just start making almost a religion around the sin. And eventually you start to forget that it's not those things that save you from that sin. It's actually God's grace. The best way to kick a sin is to go to God in prayer and to go to brothers and sisters whom God has given you. God has ways out. Now, there is wisdom in making little safeguard nets, little safety nets. A lot of men who are addicted to pornography have covenant eyes. It's a little software that prevents you from getting onto bad websites. There's wisdom there, but you don't put your trust there. That's not where you put your trust. You put your trust in God's grace alone to save you from sin. So the first irony is that safeguard legalism. You end up losing in the end if you start putting your trust in all those safeguards. The second irony is a legalism, which is when you start disregarding God's law. You start disregarding God's law altogether so much that you start creating loopholes. And this is what the Pharisees did with that Corban law. You forget that there's God's law here, but you know there's these laws that we've put around it. You could kind of create a loophole around God's law, and you're still okay, and you don't have to take care of your father and mother. You're still losing in the end because you're missing the point of God's word. So, in all of this, we can see how unbelievably vain, hypocritical, and unfounded legalism actually is. It is vain worship. You're not actually in legalism. You're not actually worshiping the God of the Bible. You're worshiping your own man-made religion. And again, the main point of this sermon is when Christ condemns man-made worship, he exposes the vanity of our sinful hearts and our need for his salvation. We've seen him condemn man-made worship as vain. So what about our hearts? What about our hearts? In vain do these people worship me. Their hearts are far from me. That was the punch that Jesus gave to the Pharisees, that Isaiah 29 passage. So then verse 14, he starts talking about the heart, doesn't he? That's where that Isaiah 29 applied to our hearts, applied to the rest of the people. That's where I see that there. He's taking the principle from Isaiah 29 and he's just teaching on it now in verse 14. So, my second point, Isaiah 29 applied to humanity. Not just the Pharisees and their legalism anymore. We're talking about humanity. The human problem of our heart. And he called the people to him again and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And he said, and when he had entered the house, he had left the people. His disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without this understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and it is expelled?" And he declared all foods clean. But him declaring foods clean, that's a theological issue we're not going to go into today. It's a wonderful text. That's why we can eat bacon, and it's victory food. But we're not going to go there today. So Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. So Jesus calls the people. He's done teaching with the Pharisees. This is what he does often. He's teaching the Pharisees, or not teaching, he's rebuking the Pharisees. And then he goes aside, and then a lot of times he'll tell a parable to the people. People won't understand it. And then after the people don't understand it, he goes into a room with his disciples, and the disciples say, "I didn't understand that parable. Can you explain it to me?" He explains it to them, and they still don't really understand it. Isn't that kind of what happens? And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for all this not understanding. What does he start with? A parable. Look in verse 17. When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So there's a parable that we're dealing with here. The parable is, hear and understand, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, what's the parable? I don't know if Pastor Charlie has uncovered this in the past with you or not. It's really important to remember what a parable is. Parable, a lot of times we just say it's a word picture, or it's a story that tells a moral principle. There's a little bit more to it than this. Go back to Mark 4, chapter 4, verse 10. This is when Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And Jesus says, and Mark comments, when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, plural, parables. What about, what's going on? Why are you teaching in this strange way? And Jesus said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that..." So this is why he's teaching in parables. This gives us a little bit of understanding of what these are. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, that they may hear, but not understand, lest they should be turned and be forgiven. So this is coming directly out of God's commission to Isaiah, when God told Isaiah to go to Israel, who was hardened in their hearts. They could not understand a thing that Isaiah was going to say to them. Isaiah was going to call them to repent. And God literally told Isaiah, go to these hardened people and say, hear, but don't understand. It's a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of exposing that their hardened hearts. And so Jesus, in his public ministry, before he gets a little more personal with the disciples just before his death, he's going to be talking in parables to expose that before the Holy Spirit comes, we can't understand the spiritual things of Christ. We can't understand it. That's why the disciples just constantly could not understand what Jesus was talking about. And the parables simply expose that. And so let's just take a little gospel segue here, ladies and gentlemen. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to read this. Isaiah, and it's talking about how Israel's, they had a veil over them. They could not see the things of Christ. They couldn't. God did not give it to them. But notice what it says about us who have the Spirit. Since we have such a hope, we are bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we need God's Holy Spirit in order to understand anything of the riches and glories of God and of Christ. If we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand anything that's happening in Mark 7, we need the Holy Spirit. If we're going to understand parables, if we're going to understand the immeasurable inheritance that God has bought for us in Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you're even going to be able to begin to understand that, you need the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who lifts that veil from your face so that you can understand these things. So the parable. Hear me. Understand. Do you hear that? The Isaiah commission? Hear, but don't understand. Now Jesus is saying, hear, understand. Whatever, there's nothing outside a person by going into him can defile him. But things that come out of a person that defile him. Do you think that Jesus was expecting them to understand what he was saying? In every sense of the word. So he explains this to his disciples. And it's really not a hard concept to understand, is it? It's not. What makes a person evil? What makes an alcoholic an alcoholic? Is it simply the presence of bottles around him? Or is it the fact that his heart craves for it and he can't be happy and satisfied without alcohol? How about a child, a fussy child? Take a toy away from a fussy child. What's going to happen? Is he just going to stop fussing? No. The problem is in his heart. The problem is not it's not the toy. So, really, this is not a hard thing to understand. And yet, he's telling it in a parable. Why would we call this a parable? Why is this some secretive thing? The reason is because when we apply these principles to our relationship with God, all of a sudden we start to squirm. If we start to say, you are undefiled before God, and there's nothing pure within you that would allow you to enter his holy presence, then we start making excuses. drug addicts and children like to they like to manipulate. It's part of who they are. And yet they don't really realize it. They don't know it. It's kind of in their being, and until the Spirit of God changes them, they're not really going to see it. It's the same for just anybody. But we need the Spirit to show these things to us. So what does it mean? One, we are defiled before God because our hearts are evil. Because we are defiled before God because of our evil hearts. Two, apart from God's grace, we don't know we are defiled. We don't really see it as we ought. And then three, we need to have our eyes opened to the truth of our sin. And we need to be cleansed and guiltless before God, lest we suffer his wrath. What happens to things that are defiled in the Old Testament? They get burned. It's not a pleasant destiny. God says your heart is defiled without God's grace. You're going to be burned. So let's go to Isaiah 29 and see what hope we have. Because as I said, Jesus is not trying to expose or explain all of the graces of God in this text. This is more of a text of, I'm condemning you. I'm showing that you really do need Jesus. And I hope we feel that. So let's go to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29:13. Verse 13 is what he quotes in Mark 7. Because those people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. What does he say now? What does God say he will do in response? Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. God will stomp the wisdom of men. He will stomp the pharisaical traditionalism that we often create. He will expose it, and he will do wonder upon wonder. That's Exodus language. Remember when Moses says, or God says to Moses, I will do a wonderful thing. Wonder, wonder, wonder. It's all over the Exodus narrative. God is going to do a new Exodus. He's going to bring his people to a new place and save them from the wickedness of man-made worship. And then verse 17, is it not a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field and the fruitful field be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom the darkness of the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy. So the people that Isaiah was talking to, they had blind eyes. Go to this people. See, but don't understand. Don't actually see. But now God is saying, in that day, the deaf will hear. They'll understand. The eyes of the blind will see. The meek will obtain fresh joy. The Spirit of God does a miracle to defiled hearts. So what does Jesus start doing when he begins his public ministry? Let's just go to Mark 1. He goes to these people. He goes to these people who are physical representations of the curse. And he begins to demonstrate his authority over the curse. He demonstrates his authority over impurities, over the whole cultic Mosaic Israel cult. Mark 1, verse 40. A leper, someone who is impure, came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, Jesus said, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Brothers and sisters, this is a visual picture. This is what Jesus was doing in these miracles. He was giving us, he was loving these people. Obviously, he loves the leper. He has compassion on them. But he was doing something more. He was demonstrating his authority over impure people like you and me. And he was demonstrating that he has power to save us, give us new hearts, remove our impure hearts, and give us clean hearts so that we can indeed rejoice with fresh joy, as Isaiah prophesied. And that is a wonderful work of God that we all ought to rejoice with every single day, with our whole being. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we confess, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Confess your sin to God. Go to him in faith. Ask for a pure heart. And when you're struggling with sin over and over and over again, every day, maybe it's the same sin, and you get so frustrated, you want to start making those safeguards around that sin so that you don't... And don't forget God's grace. Confess that sin every day. Go to God and pray for help. Don't add law upon law. The antidote of your sin is Christ, ladies and gentlemen. When Christ condemns man-made worship, he exposes the vanity of our sinful hearts and our need for his salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with cleansed hearts because of your salvation, because you have redeemed us through the blood of Christ. He died for us as the perfect sacrifice so that our sins would be washed away and that we would be cleansed. So, Father, we praise you, and Father, we ask that you would help us remember the gospel. Remember your grace, so that we would not add law upon law, that we would not add law upon grace, but that we would continually go to you in faith through Christ for grace. We ask this in your holy name through Jesus. Amen.